One of the great 20th century works of art that you may be familiar with, it is a cultural monument to our nation in the last few years, is filled with biblical references. It happens to be called Raiders of the Lost Ark, and it features Indiana Jones. And my favorite scene in the movie is when Indiana Jones is running down the street, lasso in hand, being chased, and he rounds a corner, and he finds himself face to face with an Arab swordsman. And you remember this guy, he's got his sword and he's swinging it and he's skillfully brandishing this thing. He's about to cut Indiana Jones into pieces. And so Indiana Jones rolls his eyes, pulls out his pistol and shoots him dead. Boom. That's the end of the swordsman. Did you know that that scene was not supposed to be in that movie at all? They had choreographed this incredible sword fight between the Arab and Indiana Jones. But during rehearsal, Harrison Ford pulled out the gun, used it, and shot the guy who played along and fell over dead. The director liked the scene so much that he put it into the movie. And one of the reasons that I find that scene so appealing is because, in reality, it is a picture of the Christian life. Something that looks that menacing to you and I can be neutralized by a superior weapon. In the Bible, prayer is described as divine and a uniquely powerful weapon. And no one needs you to use that weapon as much as those that you love. Your family, your children, your friends, your co-workers, they need you to pray. Now, maybe you're like me. Sometimes you struggle praying for people you love. How do I pray for my little girl who's getting ready to start kindergarten? What about my son who's leaving home to go to college or to go to Air Force boot camp? How do I pray for my mom and dad who have, to be honest, never really taken Christianity seriously at all? How should I pray for my wayward child who's trapped in a self-destructive and immoral lifestyle? How do I pray for my wife who has to live with me every day? Or for my friend who's been flirting with false religion? What you pray for reveals a lot about you. Do you know that? The content of your prayer and the things that you pray for are really very, very revealing. How should I pray for those that I love? Well, we'll see the answer modeled for us here in the passage that Lisa read, Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. We're starting a new series here in the book of Colossians called Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. And it's called that because Paul wants the Colossian Christian to see that Jesus Christ is the center of all reality. He really is at the core. They're being pressured by other religions and other philosophies to add to Jesus. And Paul wants them to know that Christ is enough. He's the first. He's the center. It's all about Christ. However, Paul doesn't begin this letter of Colossians with a theology lesson. You think he might. You might think he would start this letter with a refutation of all the false teachers. He doesn't do that either. He starts by praying for the people in the church at Colossae. It's an amazing prayer. And what makes it really striking is the fact he's never met them. He's never seen them face to face. So we're going to learn three basic principles of prayer in this text. Number one, just pray. They need it. Pray with a grateful heart and pray bold and pray big. First one's just huge. When you wonder how you should pray, just pray. Just pray. They need it. Whatever else your loved one needs, they desperately need your prayer. They need your prayer more than they need your money. They need your prayer more than they need the house and food maybe that you provide for them. They need your prayer more than they need your presence. That might surprise you. Why? The reason they need your prayer so much is because they're in real spiritual danger. So Paul writes this letter of Colossians from jail. He's been thrown into prison for declaring that Jesus Christ is the risen Lord. And this fellow by the name of Epaphras comes to Paul from Colossae and visits him there in prison. Epaphras has helped to plant a church there in Colossae, and he comes to tell Paul about all these new converts. Paul's never been there, never been to Colossae, so Epaphras comes and fills him in, reports that this church in Colossae is actually doing pretty well. They love Jesus. They're holding up okay under the pressure. However, there is a real threat to the Colossian church. There is a cultural pressure to turn away from Jesus. There are pressures that are saying Jesus alone isn't enough. And what's really striking when you look at the context of Colossae is how very similar the issues that they were facing 2,000 years ago. I know this is hard for us to really understand, but they were facing issues and difficulties and pressures way back then in that place on the other side of the ocean that are very similar to post-Christian America in 2019. There were pressures to compromise Jesus. So they're being pushed from two different directions. On their left is the danger of Greek and Roman religions, mysticism, polytheism, believing that there's lots of different gods. Jesus is just one of many gods. And on the right is the legalism of the Judaizers. And these are the people that want to force these new Christians into observance of the laws of the Torah. They need to do the days and festivals and the diet and the circumcision. So it's not enough that they just get saved by faith in Christ. They need to become Jews too. Chapter 2, verse 8 and 16, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, this empty superstition and these supernatural beings, and not according to Christ. They're adding on. They're saying that Christ isn't enough. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. So two different directions, from the mysticism and weirdness of the Greek and Roman religions and from the legalism of the Jewish religions. And so when you piece together what's going on in Colossae, it's amazing really how similar the temptation that those folks were experiencing to what your loved ones are going through right now. It's the pressure to add to Jesus. Jesus alone isn't enough. So this heresy that was creeping in Colossae was a mixed up blend of Judaism and pagan philosophy and Christianity. And so it was probably these false teachers were very persuasive, and they were probably saying that what they were advocating was an improvement on the gospel that Epaphras had brought to them. This simple gospel of faith alone and Christ alone is not enough. They're going to improve. They're going to advance that gospel. And so it was merging the Christianity with Jewish roots and Greek philosophy. And in practice, what it produced was a mixed up religion that sounds an awful lot like Christianity. But in reality, when you dig beneath the surface, its focus is more and more and more on discipline and rules and spiritual experiences. It's very spiritual, it's very mystical, and it's totally wrong. Totally wrong. So what they were being exposed to is teaching with elements of truth, good-sounding vocabulary. They talked about the gospel, but it has a false core. What's it look like? Well, it looks like spirituality and mystical experiences based on humility, the worship of angels and spiritual beings. It's very highly religious, but distracting from Jesus Christ. It's got self-discipline rules with an emphasis on standards regarding, you know, what foods you should eat. You got to eat this certain diet if you're going to please God, and which holy days you need to follow. You got to mark up your calendar for all these special days. And at core, it's elitist. Full of pride. We have this figured out. We have inside knowledge that you don't have. And so it's characterized by what they call wisdom and learning. The simple gospel isn't enough. Simple faith in Christ isn't enough. You need to be wise like us. And this heretical teaching was presented as a philosophy of life, a higher knowledge based on an ancient tradition and revelation from God. God has showed us that this message that Epaphras presented to you is just too simple. You need to add this if you want to reach the next level in your Christian life. And so on the outside, this teaching appears to be wise and intellectual and disciplined. Chapter 2, verse 23. These have indeed the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, that self-denial and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. All these rules, all these regulations aren't going to make you holy. It doesn't work. And so the problem with many of these things is that in the right context, they're absolutely wonderful. The things they were advocating were good things. Philosophy isn't bad. If you get a chance to take a philosophy class, gird it in scripture, but learn some philosophy and learning from history and tradition. It's not bad. That's good. And who in the world would argue that humility is a bad thing to practice? Or who would say that living a disciplined life is not something we want to advocate? All these things are good. But this is always the problem with false teaching. It's rarely completely false. They give you enough of the good, they give you enough of the truth to draw you in before they add on to it. And so this Colossian heresy is false enough in certain key ways that it compromises the integrity of the truth. Consequently, they weren't denying Jesus. They were diminishing him. That's the way it almost always is with false teaching. So the very first thing that Paul does is to pray. Before he warns them, before he instructs them, before he teaches them the truth about Christ, Paul prays for them. And I find it amazing. He doesn't pray against the enemy directly. He prays for them. And he prays for them two ways: to grow up and put Jesus at the center. He prays that they would grow up. They need to get a place in their spiritual life where they will know what is true and what's false. A pastor, Mark Vogrup, says, maturity is not what you know, it's knowing what's important. So he's praying that they would know what's important and they need Jesus at the center. There's one thing that's crystal clear. The focus on Jesus was shifting. It's not that they stopped believing in Jesus. It's not that any of them were flatly denying him. The Colossian heresy was an outgrowth of what happens when Christ is no longer at the core. He's no longer center. And this heresy distracted from the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. It treated Christ with contempt, thinking that these spiritual experiences were better and these spiritual regulations were an improvement. They could improve on him. And so this simple equation that Paul gives them, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not enough. Not enough. That's childish. That's juvenile. That's just ignorant. That's simplistic. So the issue is the theological and practical centrality of Jesus Christ. It's really an issue of trust. Who or what you're going to trust in? Who are you really trusting and why? Look at some of these verses with me. We're just kind of diving into the chapter 1, verse 27. Chapter 1, verse 27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith. Chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not the things on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Jesus must be in the center. Jesus must be in the center. Not philosophy, not rules, not traditions, not mysticism, not experiences. Christ has to be in the center. Consequently, moms and dads, brothers and sisters, neighbors and friends, just pray. They need it. They need it. They are under an awesome and subtle attack from the enemy. I think it's actually pretty stunning how similar the American version of Christianity is to the threat and the influences on the Colossian Christians. Up with spirituality, less of Christ. More experience, less of the Word of God. More self-denial, more prosperity, more temporary blessings, less of Christ. So if it's your kids who are going out into the world, going to college or getting married or getting a job. Know this. Know this. 2019. The world doesn't care if you're religious. It's fine if you're religious. They love you to be spiritual. That's actually pretty cool for you to say you're a spiritual person. But the world does not want you to make much of Christ. Does not want you to exalt Christ. Your loved ones need your prayer. And when you don't know what to pray, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. Romans 8, 26. Just pray. Just pray. So then, how do you pray? This is our model prayer. How do you pray for those you love? Pray with a grateful heart. Pray with a grateful heart. First thing, just pray they need it. Second, pray with a grateful heart. This prayer of Paul in verses 3 to 14 is bookended with thanksgiving. He brackets it on both sides with thanksgiving. Verse 3, verse 12, he lets them know how often he thinks about them and how thankful he is for them. And when he prays for them, his heart overflows with gratitude to God for what's happening in their lives. And verses 3 to 8 are just filled with this deep, rich thanksgiving. Thankfulness is the song of a Christian. Thankfulness is a key mark, a characteristic of someone who's a genuine believer in God. It marks a true believer. So how do I pray with a grateful heart? Thank God for their spiritual life. How do you pray for those you love? Thank God for their spiritual life. That's verses 4 and 5. Now notice, Paul doesn't commend them for what they've done. He thanks God for who they are becoming. Doesn't thank them for the things they've accomplished. He thanks God for the people that God is making them into. They're growing, they're changing, they're maturing. God is working in and through them. Three things he mentions as evidence of the reality of their conversion. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith. He's not simply describing a one-time belief, but he's saying, this is how you live. You live a life of faith. He's not just saying you were saved. He's saying you live a life of faith with Christ at the center. And this is the core position from which a life of faith flows. Jesus in the core. And this is a God thing. Ephesians 2:8 says faith is the gift of God. Faith, hope for all the other saints. This faith works through love. And so if you have incredible faith, but don't have love, you've got nothing. So you've got faith and love. When Jesus Christ is at the core, love flows out, and hope. Faith, love, and hope. Laid up for them in heaven. That's what they live for. They've got faith. They live a life of faith. They have love for other believers. And they have a hope in what God is bringing for them ultimately. Chapter 3, verse 2. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. Paul is thankful because God is working their hearts and transforming them because Christ is at the center. If you have loved ones who have faithfulness, faith in Christ, they're expressing love, they have hope for what God has laid up in store for them, thank God for that before you ask for anything else. If they don't have that, if they don't have faith, if they don't have love, if they don't have hope, ask God for that before you ask for anything else. Beg God for that, that the Lord would grant them faith, the Lord would grant them a love in their heart, and the Lord would give them hope. So thank God for their spiritual life, and thank God for their gospel hunger, that they're in verses 5 to 7. So where does this faith and hope and love come from? What's the source of this growth? The answer is crucial. It comes from the gospel. Their faith and love and hope come from the gospel. Verse 5, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understand the grace of God in truth. The gospel, he calls the word of truth. The good news of the Bible is not just the truth about who God is and who man is. The gospel identified that the only solution to man's sin and problem of Christ is in Jesus Christ. That's the truth. That's the gospel. And he says in verse 6, it's alive. It comes to them and it's bearing fruit. It's not one of the, my wife buys plastic plants from time to time and puts them in the window, and they're great because they last all winter long. But that isn't what this is. It's not a plastic plant. It's alive and it's fruitful and it's growing in them. This good news has the power of God to change their life, and it involves hearing and understanding because they heard the message, they understood the message, and they paid attention to what's said. And it came to them by Epaphras, verse 7, just as you learned it from Ephesus, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. This is how the gospel comes to other people. This is how your kids are going to find out the gospel. This is how your mom and dad are going to find out the gospel. Somebody's going to share it with them. The gospel is the message of truth and grace that changes people's lives. And the gospel is really simple. The powerful good news of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ that results in free and full deliverance for those who trust in Christ. And it comes by, from people who declare it, and when it's heard and when it's understood, it changes everything. Do your loved ones know and believe in the risen Christ? If they do, thank God for their gospel hunger. If not, pray and ask God to open their eyes to hear and believe. Pray with a grateful heart. Pray with a grateful heart. Years ago here, eight years ago, my daughter had seizures. One thing led to another. She was given a prognosis of 1.5 to 4 years to live because of a brain tumor 8 years ago. And here she is, still kicking. And you know, even more than the fact that God has kept her alive way past her, these brilliant people, some of the smartest people on the planet were treating her, and they said, you know, 4 years, don't expect any more than that. Here she is. God knows what he's doing. I'm even more grateful for God's work in her heart. She's been changing and growing. And you know what? I recognize that my daughter is a chip off the old block, and just like me, she's got rough edges, and so do I. Just hang out around me, and you'll find out. But she has faith and love and hope. And what more can you give thanks to God for than that? How do you pray for those you love? Pray with a grateful heart. 3. How do you pray for those you love? You pray bold and pray big. Pray bold and pray big. This is what Paul does in verses 9 to 14. Verse 9. And so From the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Every day, all the time, Paul runs to the throne of grace and he prays for his loved ones. Now, what I find kind of amazing here is that this is not your typical church prayer list. Notice what Paul does not mention in these verses. Nowhere does he allude to health, finances, who they're going to marry, troubles with persecution, difficulties with their neighbors, that they would have enough food to eat. None of those things. Now, it's not like those things don't matter. They do. But in all of Paul's writing, not just in the book of Colossians, but in all 13 of his letters, he does not one time appeal for a change of circumstances. Think about that. Absolutely amazing. From his 13 letters, we know of literally dozens of ways that Paul prayed for other Christians, yet he never once asked God to change their circumstances. Now, it's not wrong to pray for that. I want to be very clear. Jesus prayed, "Give us this day our daily bread. God, provide for me what I need to sustain me and survive me. You know, I'm hungry. Change my circumstances." That's not wrong. But Paul starts his prayer at the top. He's praying for what your loved ones really and actually need to be successful. Two things he requests of God for the Colossians. Two basic things. First, that they would know God. That they would know God. Verse 9. And so from the day we first heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Well, what's that mean? Well, it means that Paul's first request is for their minds, that they would have thinking that is spiritually wise. They would know God's will. And when he's talking about knowing God's will, he's not talking about the future. You know, who's my 9-year-old going to marry in 15 years? That's not, he's talking about how they live now. What God's desire is now for how I think, how I live, how I function in my classroom. God, what is your will for me today in my character and living life as a Christian and walking with Jesus? So knowing God better is the most important thing that God could give them. It's the most important thing that you could pray for them. Look at how Epaphras has been praying for them. Chapter 4, verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer with thanksgiving. Verse 12. Verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Jesus Christ, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and be fully assured in all the will of God. That you'd grow up and you would know how God wants you to live, who God wants you to be, how God wants to change you. You would know God's will. So when you know someone really, really well, when you really know them, you know in advance what they would wish. You know what they would desire. I thought about buying my wife fresh flowers for her birthday, going out and dropping $40 and coming home with a spread of flowers, but I knew that she would think that was a huge waste of money. That's just her. And ladies, I'm not saying that your husband shouldn't do that for you. Don't go home. And not that. I'm just saying what my wife prefers. She's made it clear to me. We've been married a long time. And that's not her thing. So I even though I thought about it, I didn't do it. Instead, we got her peppermint patties. That's her love language. That's just, you know, and so when you know what somebody wants in advance, then you have an understanding with them. So this week my daughter says, Can I go over tonight and take care of Grandpa's meds? It was like, oh my, you knew what I was thinking before I even thought it. We're going over there every night of our life and dealing with this and helping with my father has dementia. And when she says, I'd like to go do that, it's like, wow, you knew what I was thinking before I was thinking it. And this is what we want of God. We want to know what God wants for us and have the scriptures and God's truth and God's will be so ingrained in us that it becomes automatically part of our living. Paul's prayer for this church is that they would live in such a way that they would be filled with this kind of knowledge of God, meaning they'd be completely saturated with a spiritual understanding of who God is and what he wants. God, I want them to know you. That's what you're praying. I want them to know you. I want them to have spiritual knowledge. I want them to, not intellectual knowledge, but spiritual. You can, I brought this systematic theology up here, and some of you were worried when you saw it that I was going to start quoting from this. You could. This is a new one. I just grabbed it off the shelf. John Frame, Systematic Theology. And it's really good. You could memorize the whole thing. You could know it backwards and forwards. If you have photographic memory, you could just leaf through it and you'd have it in your head. But that doesn't mean you know God at all. Knowing God isn't about knowing systematic theology, although it's good to know who God is and know what Scripture teaches about him. Knowing God is not intellectual knowledge. It's knowledge about God and knowing God personally. It's relationship. You know that not everybody who knows about God knows God personally. Just being smart in religious things does not mean that you're spiritual. And hell is going to be filled with some very smart people. In fact, I would guess that there's some brokenhearted parents in this room whose children have memorized tons and tons and tons of scripture, but they never met Jesus. Pray that they would know God, that they would be converted, that they would repent of their sins and trust in Christ long enough to have and they would long to have a relationship with him and walk with him. So he prays for two things for them, that they would know God and that they would please God. They would please God. That's chapter 1, verses 10 to 14. Verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Here's where this prayer gets really rich and specific. Three ways to please God. Living the spiritually fruitful. Verse 10, living the spiritually fruitful, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, that they would grow and give evidence that God is working in their lives. Pray, when you pray for your loved ones, pray that God would multiply what they do, that they would be alive spiritually and that God would exponentially grow what he is producing in their lives, that they would be fruitful and learn more and more and more about God. They would be strong and joyful, verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, with all endurance and patience with joy. They'd have strength in suffering. They're gonna suffer. The role of a mom and dad is not to protect your children from suffering. If that's what you think your job is, if you're a helicopter parent and you think your role is to keep them from suffering, you are sadly deficient in your knowledge of parenting. The role of a parent is to prepare them for the trials that are come. Your job isn't to keep them from hard times, but to pray that God would strengthen them to endure in it with grace. God's got the power. Pray that they be spiritually strong, that God would give them power directly from himself to keep them strong. And then thankful for redemption. Thankful for redemption. Verse 12, give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's praying this, that you'd be thankful. He had delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. I love that verse. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Pray that they'd be thankful. Pray that they would be thankful for their redemption. Not just be able to quote the Romans Road, not just be able to get the Timothy Award in Awana, but they would be truly humble and grateful and thankful to God for what he's, that they had been delivered from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, sharing an inheritance. These are all words that are tied up in the work of Christ. And he's saying, pray that they would realize that their life is not at the mercy of some arbitrary, impersonal force. But I'm not drifting about on a sea of chance, but I'm under the guidance of a heavenly Father's paternal loving care, and I'm thankful for that. Why is thankfulness so important? Because thankfulness turns your eyes from your circumstances to God. It defends you against the devil's efforts. It protects you from pride. And gratitude allows us to rest in knowing that God's loving purpose is being worked out in our life, no matter how difficult things get. How do you pray for those you love? Pray bold. Pray big. Please, when you pray for your children, for your wife, for your neighbor, pray bold. Take risk. Don't settle for praying for a pretty wife for him, that he'll get a good job, that she'll finish school. Don't just pray for your mom and dad for their heart disease or their broken dark car. Go big. Pray for God to change his or her heart inside out. Three implications. Number one, your prayers matter. Your prayers matter. What Paul is showing us here is that you should never, ever, ever give up that people you are praying for start walking with Jesus. And I understand very well that this can be painful for a lot of us to think about. But if Paul is our example, I believe that pain in our hearts that they haven't yet believed, they haven't yet started walking with Jesus, that pain in their heart is from God. Don't grow discouraged, because there is good news. Those that you love are loved by God. Your friends are loved. Your children are loved. Your parents are loved. Your family is loved. Not only because they've been created by God and they are in his image, but they have the promises of God. And as you pray for your friends and family, remember that you will one day walk in joy as God brings in the harvest. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing his seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Psalm 126. Don't give up. Don't give up. Number two, before you pray for their escape, pray for their transformation. Before you pray for their escape, pray for their transformation. If your husband struggles with substance abuse, if your son can't find a decent job, if your close friend has a very concerning biopsy, before you pray for their rescue, why don't you pray that God would work in and through this awful thing to draw that one closer to himself? How many of you know someone who's going through a really tough time right now? I think that would be every one of us in this room, right? You ever wonder what to pray? Well, pray this. God, give them power from you to help them be strong. God, help them to please you by giving thanks to you in all that they've done. God, help them to delight in the gospel and rejoice in you. Your prayers matter, and before you pray for their escape, pray for the transformation. Number three, be thankful. Be thankful. The one prayer that Paul wrote as much or more than any other is, I thank my God for you. And what Paul shows us here is that one of the real indicators that a person's life has been changed by Christ, that he's walking with Christ, is that they overflow with thankfulness. You're just thankful. Your gratitude flows from the gospel in you. And here's what I'm asking you to do. Thank God. Thank God for your wife, for your son, for your friend, even when that's hard. And then tell them that you're thanking God for them. Tell them you're praying for them and that you're thankful to God for them. And be specific. I thank God for you, and I'm glad that you love the Lord. And I'm glad for you, and I'm grateful that you love your family and care for them. And I thank God for the hope that you have in him. One of the most difficult and sobering things about raising kids and having a family is that we really have no control, do we? No control at all over whether our child is going to choose to go through the narrow gate rather than the broad gate. We can't control whether they're really going to put their own personal trust and faith in Christ. And if there's anything else that will humble us as a parent, it's that reality. We can give them truth. We can take them to church. We can model Christianity. But we can't change their heart and life. But I know someone who can. And you have direct access to him. When you understand how desperately they need Christ and how crucial it is that they walk with Christ and be delivered from these forces that are coming at them from every side, then just do the obvious thing. Pray. Pray. Your loved ones need you to pray. Will you do that? Stand together with me. It is my heart's desire, Lord, that you would help us to pray, that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would give us words to say, and when our words are not adequate, that you, Father, would be the one, through your Holy Spirit, who takes those words to yourself and makes them right. Convict our hearts when we don't pray enough. Give us love for those around us so that we pray more. In Christ's name we pray.